So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. And again, scholars think that the introductory note to Psalm 46 is really a footnote to Psalm 45. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. That is, a song for the sopranos. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Shall we just look to him briefly in a word of prayer? Gracious God, our Father, we do pray this evening that as we consider this lovely psalm, that you will bring something home to our hearts that will be a joy and a blessing and a refreshment and a challenge to each one of us in Jesus' name. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 45. Several of the psalms that we've looked at this week, we can pinpoint fairly accurately when and by whom and why they were written. Not so Psalm 45. So I'm going to start by painting two pictures for you. You don't have to accept either of them, or I'm going to suggest a third. But here is a possible setting for this psalm. Solomon has ascended to the throne of Israel, and he is about to begin a reign unsurpassed in splendor and in glory by any other Hebrew king. Indeed, one foreign dignity who visited Jerusalem in his day went away completely deflated, no more spirit in her, by what she'd seen. All over the city of Jerusalem, magnificent buildings are springing up. It is his avowed intention to raise a temple to Jehovah, the like of which the world has never seen. Merchant caravans from the ends of the earth bring their wealth into his city. His mercantile marine reaches into the far Orient to bring exotic goods into the markets of his capital city. Visitors coming to his court find it difficult to say what impresses them the most, whether his wisdom or his wealth. But Solomon must have a bride. He must have a queen, one suited to share a throne as glorious as his. And so, being Solomon, he sends down to Egypt, and his ambassadors besiege the court of Pharaoh, urging the king of Egypt to provide Solomon with a daughter to be his queen. And Pharaoh agrees, with all due pageantry and ceremony. The daughter of Pharaoh leaves the land of the Nile. With an armed escort comes across the Sinai and on up to the high hills of Judah. She is to be married to Solomon, and to commemorate his wedding, a wedding which marks the high tide mark in Israel's venture into empire. It is supposed by some that Solomon wrote Psalm 45. Perhaps Solomon wrote it, perhaps some unknown poet, laureate of the kingdom, wrote it. But there it is in our Bible, thought by some to be a memorial to Israel's golden age. The marriage of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh. But there's another picture, and I like this one better. Long centuries have come and gone since Solomon reigned, and the bulk of his empire has long since vanished like markings on the desert sand. 10 of the tribes comprising a whole kingdom have already been uprooted and carried far away and scattered amongst the nations. And only tiny Judah remains, a poor shadow of a kingdom. And there's enemies to be found everywhere. The great Assyrian army is already massing its troops along the northern frontiers for a great invasion of Judah. And within the country there's nothing but apostasy and unbelief and idolatry, crime and corruption everywhere. Indeed, Judah has only one hope left, her king. For another king has come from David's royal line, a good king, a great king, a godly king, a king like unto David, and his name is Hezekiah. And standing by his side, undergirding his living faith in the living God, guiding his early steps in statecraft, helping to promote his reforms, preaching revival throughout the land, is the great prophet Isaiah, presumed by many to be a cousin of the king. There they are, these two great men, a king to rule and a prophet to reveal. Godly King Hezekiah needs a bride. He needs one of like precious faith. A bride skilled not in politics or statecraft, but one strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. One who believes in the book. One who could be a true helpmeet to such a king as he. But where could a man find a woman like that in apostate Judah in those days? A land riddled with idolatry and with false cults. Well, there's one girl in the kingdom, and her name is Hephzibah. The king knows her well. He's met her many times, known her since his boyhood days. Known her not merely from the lofty heights of a throne, but known her often around the supper table of one of his best friends. A good girl she is, and a godly, coming from a very godly home, one of the very few godly homes in Judah. And Hezekiah decides that he'll marry her, and nobody else, the daughter of his very best friend, the daughter, it is believed, of none other than the prophet Isaiah himself. And so a marriage song must needs be written for this wedding. And some scholars believe that the 45th Psalm was written to commemorate the wedding of King Hezekiah to the daughter of the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. Written perhaps by the king. Written perhaps by the prophet. And having had it sung at his wedding, this song was canonized and added to the Book of Psalms. That's the second picture. But there's a third picture, and I must confess that I like this one best of all. For it seems to me that here in Psalm 45, we have a picture of another wedding, and we have before us a king greater than Solomon. And a king godlier than Hezekiah. And the picture behind the scenes in this psalm, whoever wrote it, at whatever date or period in Hebrew history, we have behind this psalm a picture of the King of Glory, the King of Kings himself. And we have before us a better bride than some pagan daughter of the Nile, a better bride even than some gracious daughter of a prophet prince. But what we have here in Psalm 45, and it took the writing of the New Testament really to bring it out, we have a picture here of Christ and his church. And thus this psalm is divided very simply into two. We're not going to have time to deal with the whole psalm. I should very much like to deal with the first part of the psalm, which deals with his royal majesty. Verses 1 to 8. And talk to you about his majesty's grace in verses 1 and 2. And about his majesty's glory in verses 3 to 5. And about his majesty's government in verses 6 through 8. But I will not talk to you this evening about His Royal Majesty. Instead, I'm going to talk to you instead about Her Royal Majesty. And I trust as we run our eye down verses 9 to 17 of this psalm that we shall see ourselves in this psalm. Show me myself and show me my Savior and make the book live to me. May that be our prayer. In verse 9 we have Her Majesty's coming. King's daughters, we read, are among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So there she is. The significance, of course, lies not in what is said, so much as in what is not said. This is a most remarkable wedding. Any wedding that I've ever attended, why, all the attention is focused on the bride. And it's only incidentally that the groom is mentioned at all. We read in the society pages about her dress and her veil and her bridesmaids and her train and her flowers and her beauty and her imposing entrance. And practically nothing is said at all about the groom. But not here. It's the king who matters. And all our attention is focused on him. Everybody in this wedding is talking about the king. Everybody is looking at the king. And suddenly, almost incidentally, although it's a second afterthought, suddenly there she is. And almost as an appendix, our attention is drawn to the bride. And not a single word about her entrance. Not a single word at all. One moment we're looking at the king, and then all of a sudden we notice there's someone standing by his side. And the Spirit of God draws the veil upon her past. We don't know a thing about her. All our suppositions about the daughter of Pharaoh and about Hephzibah, the daughter of the prophet Isaiah, these after all are merely suppositions. We know nothing about her past at all. God has blotted all that out. And that's a wonderful truth. Every born-again child of God, every member of the body of Christ, everyone who corporately today here makes up the bride of Christ, has no past. Only a future. You know, when we look at the stars, we don't see the stars as they are. Nobody has ever seen a single star as it really is. We see the stars as they were. For you see, when we look at the stars, we are really looking into the past. The light from a given star might take a year, it might take 10 years, it might take 1 billion years, it might take 4 billion light years to reach us. And when we look at a star, no matter what star it is, we are actually looking at history. We're not looking at something that is right at this moment. We're looking at something that was 10 years ago, 1 billion years ago. Something that happened years and years and years ago out there in space. Let's fix on a single star, the light from which, shall we say, takes 15 years to reach us. As you and I look at that star this evening when the sun sets and it begins to twinkle in the sky, we're looking back 15 years in time. It's taken 15 years for the light from that star to reach our eye. We're not seeing the start as it is. We're seeing the start as it was 15 years ago tonight. But you know, that works both ways. If it were possible for you or for me to stand on that star and look at our planet, we from that star would not be seeing our planet Earth as it is today. We would be seeing as it was 15 years ago. If we had a telescope large enough, as we stood on that star, looking down upon this planet, if I was up there on that star with a big enough telescope looking at this planet Earth tonight, I wouldn't see this meeting. This meeting would not have been convened for another 15 years. I would be seeing this star, I would be seeing you, I'd be seeing this gathering place, I'd be seeing you as you were 15 years ago. From some other vantage point in space, given a big enough telescope to look upon this Earth, I would be seeing what you were doing last night. I would be seeing what you were doing last week. I would be seeing what you were doing 10, 15, 20 years ago. For in a profoundly true scientific sense, what you did last night you will go on doing forever. From some standpoint in space 10 years from now, they'll see you just doing it. From some other standpoint in space 1,000 years from now, they'll see you just doing it. Given a big enough point of vantage in space and a large enough telescope, 100 billion light years away in time, looking back, they'd see you still doing it. That, my friend, is a terrifying thought. Every single act that you and I have ever committed, from some point out there in space, we can see it just being committed right now. It is only a God who can control all the factors of time and space, who can blot out the past. It is only an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who controls all the factors of time and space, who can say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins and thine iniquities will I remember no more. That's the first thing we learn about Her Royal Majesty. She doesn't have any past. And her coming, as she's introduced onto the page of Scripture, she's introduced to us with no past at all, with only a future. In verses 10 and 11, we have Her Majesty's calling. We notice, first of all, in verse 10, that she is to want her Lord. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Now you see, if the king is willing to blot out her past, if the king is willing to forget her past, then she also must turn away from her old way of life. And she must henceforth engage all her affections to her king. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Let me paint a little scene for you. The wedding is over and the cake has been cut and the confetti has been thrown and the presents have all been opened and Tom and his bride are alone at last. And as the car pulls away from the curb, the bride moves over to the far end of the seat, as far away as she can get. And she says, Tom, she says, take me home. Take me home. Well, he looks at her in astonishment and he says, why? He says, we're on our way to Miami, my dear, for our honeymoon. You know, our new house won't be ready yet for 3 weeks, and so we're going on our honeymoon. She says, take me home. Take me home to my mother. Now, I'm very glad that we're married, and I'm glad you've rescued me from being an old maid, and I'm glad you've given me your name, but I want you to take me home. Now that we're married, I'll try to see you at least once a week. But as for living with you is concerned, nothing doing. Now, I've accepted you as my husband, and I belong to you forever. I just made vows as to that. I just promised you that I belong to you and that you belong to me. And I thank you very much for becoming mine, and I'm glad that I belong to you, but I'm going back to my old way of life. I'm going back to my old boyfriends. I'm going back to my old pleasures. Of course I love you, and now that you're my husband, if ever I need anything, I'll let you know right away, because you know you belong to me. And so thank you for loving me, and thank you for making me yours, but hands off my life. Of course that wouldn't be a marriage, would it? That would be a mockery. But isn't that just exactly the way some people profess to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? There are many people who actually, if not putting it into words by the way they live, they talk to the Lord Jesus Christ just like that. They say, thank you, Lord, I've accepted you as my Savior. Thank you for saving me from a lost eternity. Now I'm going back to my old way of life. I'm going back to my old friends. I'm going back to my old interests. I'm going back to live the way I always lived before I met you. It's not going to make any difference in the way I live. I'm glad I'm saved. But as for living for you is concerned, nothing doing. Of course, Lord, now, I'll try and arrange it if it's convenient to get to see you once a week on Sunday. Assuming, of course, I can get up in time and don't have to go out to my cottage. Or if my favorite TV program isn't on. So thank you, Lord, for being my Savior, but keep your hands off my life. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. And incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. What did it mean? Why, doesn't it simply mean that once this woman whose past is blotted out has been united to this great, glorious, magnificent king? Doesn't it mean that now she has to forget the way she used to live? That now she's got to live for him and for him alone. That's the first thing about her calling. She is to want her Lord. And he is to reign supreme in her affections. But then she's not only to want her Lord, she is to win her Lord. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. You remember Ruth, the Moabitess. Oh, how undesirable she was. In many ways, she was a widow. She was poor. She was on what we would call today social security. She was a pagan. Her whole background was one of idolatry. Worst of all, from a Hebrew point of view, she was a Moabite. Under certain conditions, the law of Moses would condone the marriage of a Hebrew with a non-Hebrew, but never with a Moabite. There wasn't a man in Israel who'd take a second look at Ruth if he wanted to keep his pedigree pure. But Boaz did.
Boaz fell in love with her. I suspect he fell in love with her countenance, but I'm sure he fell in love with her character.
He says, all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman.
I think Solomon, or whoever wrote the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, had Ruth in mind when he wrote that chapter. She's the only woman in the Bible who's called a virtuous woman.
And the great prince of the house of Judah, that kinsman redeemer, that mighty man of wealth, that magnificent, glorious person Boaz,
he fell in love with her, and he greatly desired her beauty. You know, the Lord Jesus, in a very real sense, not only wants us to want him, he wants us to win him. You know, we always think of what the Lord Jesus means to us. And that's a glorious truth, but do we ever stop to think what we mean to him? Oh, if only we could win him in this fact, by being all that Ruth was to Boaz.
And then you see, she not only has to want her Lord and to win her Lord, she had to worship her Lord. For he is thy Lord, worship thou him. If there's one thing the Lord Jesus desires from us more than anything else, it's our worship. We're so familiar, aren't we, with that little home out there on the Judean hills just across the Kedron, up past the Garden of Gethsemane there on the brow of Olivet. That little home in Bethany. And I want you to see what happens this day. The Lord and his disciples have all dropped in for supper. Now, once in a while, you know, when I used to go away from home and work downtown at Moody Bible Institute, once in a while I'd phone up my wife and say, Jean, I'm bringing a couple of people home for supper. I won't tell you what the response was. It was usually quite good. But you know, sometimes you say, well, we haven't got anything to eat. Well, why didn't you tell me 3 hours ago? But you know, the Lord all of a sudden dropped in unannounced on the little home there in Bethany. He had 12 fellows with him. Great big, strapping, hungry fellows. Great big fellows. Every one of them could eat an ox. All come for supper. And Martha was going frantic out there in the kitchen. There was the Lord. He deserved the very, very best that she could give him. And she was determined to give him the best she had. And there were the disciples, all 12 of them, everyone as hungry as a hunter. All his dear people, the Lord's dear people, she loved every one of them. Everyone deserved her best. And every one of those great big fellows was going to get the best she had. And if you'd been listening in that Bethany home, you know, you'd have heard something happening out there in the kitchen. Martha was getting hotter and hotter. And it wasn't just the sun and the stove. If you'd listened carefully, you heard the pots and pans getting banged around out there in the kitchen. And you'd hear the lid to the saucepan being slammed down. And you know what she's thinking? Where's Mary? Where's Mary? Where's Mary? And all of a sudden she looked in and there she was. She was sitting in the shade in the backyard under the fig tree listening to the Lord Jesus and talking to the disciples. And here was Martha in the kitchen left with all the work to do to feed this great crowd. And she goes bursting out of the kitchen. A rolling pin in one hand and a saucepan in the other. And she stands there before the Lord and she says, bid her therefore that she help me. She says, it's not this, I want some help. What's she doing sitting out here when I'm slaving in the kitchen?
Very natural, wasn't it? And as the Lord looked at her, He says, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. Mary has taken the better part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Service is all right, isn't it? We've got to be busy for the Lord. Service is important in its place. But he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Worship him. Wasn't it dear old George Muller who used to say that his first duty in the morning, he had all those orphan boys and girls to care for, 5 great orphan houses, all the charges, all the bills to pay, all the thousands and thousands of little details that pressed in upon him every day. Oh, what a busy, busy man he was. And yet he used to say that it was his first duty in the morning to get his own soul happy in the Lord. Worship. That's Her Majesty's calling. In verse 12 we have Her Majesty's court. For this bride sits the Queen, elevated not by merits of her own, but by virtue of the fact that she's linked with him in marriage who sits upon a throne. And we read, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Tyre, of course, was the great mercantile city, the great mercantile nation of the ancient world, the city of Carthage on the African coast, which well nigh brought Rome to its knees, was a mere colony of Tyre. Yet this mighty kingdom of Tyre hastens to acknowledge the influence and the position and the power of this queen. Why? For the simple reason that she sits next to the king and she's got his ear. When she speaks, he listens. And he takes heed to what she has. And the city of Tyre, that great pagan city, well knows the power of such a queen who has the ear of the king. Such a king. Her Majesty's court. Years ago, the Emperor Napoleon gathered his chiefs of staff around the great map of the world that hung upon the wall of his great war office there in Paris. And he selected one country on the map and he drew a circle around that country. And he said, gentlemen, he said, there lies a sleeping giant. Let it sleep. The world has been careless of Napoleon's advice. It has kicked and goaded and prodded that country into wakefulness. And its 800 million people are today welded fast in an iron dictatorship, and that nation is arming itself with nuclear warheads, developing intercontinental ballistic missiles, and interfering in the internal affairs of dozens of nations in the world today, and is the only country that Russia really, really fears. Napoleon was talking about China. Two 2,000 years ago, Satan, through his chiefs of staff around him, he pointed to one of the ages of time. He drew a circle around that particular age, and he pointed to the church age, and he said, there lies a sleeping giant. Let it sleep! And Satan is more interested today in lulling us to sleep than he is in anything else. The world is being torn asunder by forces of revolution. Our classrooms have become hotbeds of revolution where every college student learns Marxism. And where in our lowest grades, even in school today, every form of immorality is being introduced. Our toddlers, our little children are being inculcated with the doctrines of the devil. And the church sleeps. The mayor of the city of Atlanta could proclaim what he called Gay Pride Week. May God have mercy on America. And the church sleeps. Scandal can shake the nation. Men in high office can be guilty of the most blatant hypocrisy, immorality, and deception. And the church sleeps. Pornography can blossom in this country into a billion-dollar business, so that it's no longer possible for a person to go into a bookstore today, into a secular bookstore, without having his mind defiled. And the church sleeps. Drugs have their stranglehold in every community. Its pushers are in our high schools, our grammar schools, and reaching down into the lower grades of our schools. And the church sleeps. And the devil stands back in the unseen world, and he gathers his demons around him, and they laugh. And he says, there lies a sleeping giant. Let it sleep. Well, I said, the daughter of Tyre should be coming to us. The ungodly should be afraid of the church and its power. Has our position really changed? No, not at all. For hell knows the latent power of the church. There have been times of sweeping revival in the history of the church down through the ages when Satan's kingdom has been shaken to its very foundations. What we need is to wake up. We need to pray, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm, make there speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb this sleep of death. Quicken the smoldering embers now by thine almighty breath. We are not called upon as God's people in this world today to meddle much, if at all, in politics. But we are called upon to pray. And we are called upon to avail ourselves of this unique position that has been given to us. We have the ear of the king. And for some strange reason, he listened to us. Why, say, if men and nations in this world could see God's people exercising the power of their position, the world would beat a path to our door. The daughter of Tyre shall be there. A gift. It wasn't that the queen wanted that gift. She had all that heart could desire in her king. But it was a token, it was an acknowledgement of her influence and her position and her tremendous power. Not power that she had, but power that he had, to whom she was so wondrously united. We haven't time to talk about Her Majesty's character. Wouldn't it be lovely to talk about that raiment of needlework? Raiment of that hand-wrought work, isn't it, needlework? Remember when I was a little boy, my mother used to teach me how to do cross-stitch. Lazy Daisy stitch. I can still remember the names of the stitches. I can't do them anymore, but as a little boy, he used to sit there and push the needle up, you know, and then push it down again and pull it through and then up and pull it through. The backside looked awful, but it came out all right in the front somehow or other. Needlework. My dear mother, oh, what wonderful needlework she could do. Hand-wrought work. That's our clothing. We're going to stand arrayed in glory in the righteousness of Christ alone. But you know, I believe that along with that imputed righteousness of Christ is that implemented righteousness that the Holy Spirit wants to work out in us with our cooperation. He wants us to be doing our needlework. He wants us to be painstakingly working on producing something beautiful, in which we can stand arrayed before him
in the crowning day that's coming by and by.
Her Majesty's character, Her Majesty's companions in verses 14 and 15, Her Majesty's career in verse 16, she's to bring many sons to glory. And then in verse 17, Her Majesty's crown, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Oh, there's the crown. The ages of time have all run their course, and from the hands of God there has sprung a new heaven and a new earth. Angels and archangels are there, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, cherubim and seraphim. 24 elders, the saints from all ages. Abel will be there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and Daniel, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. All glorified, magnificent, beyond words to describe, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. A multitude that no man can number, standing out there in that great coming day. And high and lifted up beyond them all, admired and talked about and praised from the sea of glass to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills throughout all God's vast new empires of space. Talked about. Pointed out as the very, very epitome of God's sovereign, glorious, wonderful grace. Be the child. Queen will be there. I will make thy name to be remembered. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Oh, my dear brother and sister in Christ, we will be there. That's where we're going to be. There, says David, or whoever wrote this psalm, Hezekiah, whoever it was, there. Send that to the chief musician. For the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth, that is a song for the sopranos. My friends, these are the high notes of heaven.